All right, kids, come on up. Let's sit up here today, okay? Good morning. All right, well, I have a couple questions for you guys. Did anybody make a choice this morning? Did you have to decide between one thing and another? Anything happen this morning where you had to make a choice?
I wanted to wear this dress, and I couldn't decide which dress to wear.
Oh my goodness, girls always have this problem, don't we? We don't know what to wear. Okay, what else?
Well, this morning I was having a donut, and I was deciding, should I have it or should I not, because my mom would just throw it away.
Did you see the donuts I brought up here? I think you're cheating. No? All right, so what we're going to eat for breakfast is a decision. Can you guys think of another decision you made this morning? Maybe to brush your teeth or to not brush your teeth? Yeah. Hopefully you chose to brush your teeth. But sometimes we are just feeling lazy, aren't we? All right, well, this morning I want to talk about the most important choice. But before we get to that, I did bring some donuts to look at because in my house, I definitely know which donut would be chosen. So let me open the lid. Okay, so we have a plain donut or a sprinkled donut. Which one would you guys choose?
Sprinkle.
Sprinkle. Yeah. What if I said I accidentally dropped the sprinkle donut out in the parking lot and then I put it back in? Would you still pick the sprinkle donut?
No.
No? All right, so lots of things can affect the way we make decisions and why we make a decision. But there's one decision that's the most important decision we can ever make. Does anyone know what that is? What do you think, Anna?
Jesus,
that's right. And Pastor Rick's getting ready to talk about the book of Hebrews. It's in the New Testament, and he's going to talk about how Jesus is better than anything. Even sprinkled donuts. Jesus is the best decision you could ever make. And I know some of you guys have already made that decision. Some of you guys have already been baptized. One of you is about to be baptized. And I just wanted to tie this in that we are having a new believers class. So if you're someone who's got some questions about Jesus, or maybe you haven't asked him to be your savior yet, maybe you haven't been baptized yet, but you want to, this is a good class for you guys to come to so you can ask questions. Miss Miranda does an awesome job of teaching it. So you guys can talk to me after this, and I can make sure you know when it is. Pastor Rick is talking about how Jesus is better. He's the best choice. And we've been talking about that in Sunday school, and I know you hear it at home. And so I just wanted to mention it again this morning, that that's the best choice we could ever make, is to make Jesus the Lord of your life. So let's pray, and then I'm actually your teacher today too. So I got to grab my coat and then we'll head out. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for these kids. I pray for those who couldn't be with us today. Lord, they are so special to you and they're special to us. And I pray that they will grow in their faith, that they will come to know you and to ask you to be the Lord of their life. And I pray that for each person in this room, Lord, if they don't know you, that they would come to know you, that they would make that most important decision they could ever make today. And we just thank you for your love and all the sacrifices that you gave for us to have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Word of God, the Bible, is the story of God. And every week when we open it here, we're not simply opening a book to be read, we're opening a life to be lived. It speaks of God's heart toward his creation, and it tells of creation's response back to him. Its words are alive because its author is alive. Its message is active and sharp because its words are timeless and piercing. We're turning pages that not only help us discover ancient people, but pages where we find ourselves discovered at every turn. There is nothing routine or ordinary about this moment, because the Word of God is anything but ordinary or routine. So as these next few moments unfold, We pray that you respond in the exact way that God is inviting you to respond, whatever that looks like. We pray that the two-dimensional pages become fully dimensional as we uncover its truth together. And we pray this in the name of the God who is redeeming it all for His glory, and who's given us this book that is so much more than a book.
One of the things I like to do best is to take this book of the Bible and dig in and break it down verse by verse and chapter by chapter. After all, as we just saw, this is the living, breathing Word of God. This is not some book that is a work of art that came along after somebody died. Scripture says, all Scripture, the Bible says, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. All Scripture. You know, so many of our literary works and so many works of the written works are just, they become popular and they become famous after somebody has passed away. But this book, the living God, this book useful for everything in life, especially for us as the body of Christ. Because you, the body of Christ, are the ones who to be equipped by pastors, teachers, apostles, evangelists, and ministers to the body. Again, the rest of that verse in 2 Timothy says, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so as we begin to dig into this book, there are a few things that I always like to look at as I get ready to break down a book. I want to know who the author is. I want to know who his audience is. What was the setting in hopes of getting an idea of what's going on? The culture in the days of the writing of the book of Hebrews, the letter to Hebrews, isn't the same culture as that we live in today. And so not everything that we have in the Scripture is going to translate equivalently to what's going on, but we can take away essential messages. We can take away models of behavior and actions that we're supposed to do. We can begin to understand the character and nature of our God. And most importantly, we get a better understanding of just how much we are loved by our Heavenly Father. From the beginning to the end of this book, it speaks of a plan of redemption for us. A bunch of sinners who don't deserve to be redeemed, yet because of God's grace and His mercy, because He loved us so much, no matter what we've done, no matter how bad we are, He gives all of us a choice, as Melissa said, to choose Him. And so today, I'm excited that we're going to dig into the letter of Hebrews. Now, when I asked last fall about what book you wanted to do and Hebrews came out, I kind of bit my tongue and cringed a little bit. It's a letter that many people try to avoid. One, there are some very grim, stern warnings in there for us as the body of Christ against rejecting God's word, against falling away from the Christian faith. Other people think that this book is too deep for the average Christian to understand. But again, I think there are things that we can take away, no matter how grim the warnings are, but just make sure that we get a clear and simple message from this book. And the message that I want you to take away from this is this: Jesus is better. The author wants us to walk away from this letter knowing that there is nothing better than Jesus. In fact, in this letter, the word better, depending on your translation, is used anywhere from 11 to 16 times. In describing things from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Pastor and author Max Lucado says there's nothing wrong with the Jewish religion, and he's right. The Jewish religion, every principle, every ritual, every rule meant something because it came from God. And it was the best that was offered to man at that time. So this is what they had to live by. But then everything changed. Thank heavens for change. Jesus came and the best got better. And the goal for this study, and I'm going to be honest with you, I don't know how long this is going to take yet. I haven't dug into it that much. I just And just getting into the first five or six lessons has been pretty awesome. And what we'll do is we'll break it down in 5, 6, 7 weeks at a time so that I don't overwhelm you. Plus, we have Easter coming, some vacations, different things like that. But we'll try to cover it. It'll spread it out over the course of the year. But the goal is still going to be that when we realize that we have Jesus, there's nothing, anyone, or anything else that we should desire. That Jesus is the better way. I mean, the best is available for you. You just have to choose. There's nothing you can do to earn it. It is by grace and by love. And because of that, why wouldn't you take it and hold on to it and cling to it like it's a life preserver out in the middle of the ocean? If you were in the middle of the ocean thrown overboard, you would cling to that life raft for everything that you had. That would become your closest and dearest thing. And that's what I hope that you take away from this. So here we go. If you want to open up your Bibles, we're not going to get into the passages too much today. We're going to talk about when was the letter written. And I want to start there because I think that's one of the most important things so that we have an understanding of the setting and the time that was going on. The historical setting, especially for this letter, is vitally important to understanding what's going on. Most scholars believe that this letter was written between 64 and 70 AD. Some go as early as 64, some go as early as or late as 70, but no later than 70 AD. So about 35 years after Jesus was crucified. Now, at this time, what we have is a couple conflicts going on. We have a conflict going on between the Jewish Christians and the Greek Christians. There's some conflict going on there. Some of the Jewish Christians are still holding on tightly to the Mosaic law, and that even the Gentile Christians, the Hellenistic Christians, the Greek Christians, need to be circumcised in order to be a follower of Jesus. Paul is saying, no, we don't have to do that. In fact, he goes back to Jerusalem, he and Barnabas, and they have this huge convo with the Jewish Christian leaders back in Jerusalem to try to clear the matter up. In 64 AD, there is also this great fire in Rome. In Rome, the 10 of the 14 city districts are burned. Many people blamed Nero, who was ruler at that time, for burning it down because he wanted to build Rome in a bigger and better way in his idea of what that would be. And so he thought that maybe they thought that if he burned it down, he could change it however he wanted because people were resistant to change. So if he burned it down, then he could do what he wanted to do. So there's a time of turmoil coming in the city of Rome. So the letter, who is it addressed to? It appears that this letter is written to Jewish Christians, most likely in a house church or a group of house churches in the city of Rome. Now, understand that Rome at this time is probably close to 1 million people. And estimates are that the Jewish Christian population, 40,000 to 60,000 Jews. If we go back to Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost, we find that there were Jewish Christians and Gentile converts there on the day that Peter preached the gospel. And so, obviously, hopefully, they took that back to Rome and they shared the gospel with other people. And so as we go through this letter, one of the things that we'll find is that helps us understand he's writing to Jewish Christians is that the author of Hebrews uses more Old Testament references and scripture than any other letter in the New Testament. So it tells us that he has a greater understanding that the people he's writing to understand Old Testament. In fact, in every chapter of this letter, we're going to find Old Testament thought, Old Testament scripture and ideas. So, written in the mid-60s AD to Jewish Christians and converts, most likely living in the city of Rome and part of church, home churches or house church movement at that time. The biggest thing is, why was this letter written? And again, think conflict and then think encouragement. Many of the Jews that would have landed in Rome would have been scattered early on. They would have left their homes, they would have left their job, they would have left their businesses, their family, all of their security because of the persecution they were facing back home, and they found themselves in Rome. But because they've left everything behind, It's estimated that the majority of those 40 to 60,000 Jewish Christians would have either been poor or destitute. So they would have been the lowest class almost in the whole city at that time. I want you to get an idea of what that might be like. We recently, in this last year, took on Jacob Zerger as one of our missionaries. And Jacob and his wife live in Jordan. And their whole ministry is to minister to the Christians who have been forced out of other countries into the Jordan because of persecution. And they're living in refugee tent camps. And this is going to be their ministry. So we get kind of an idea of what this might look like. Just like those Christians who have fled to Jordan, they don't have much. These Roman Jewish Christians wouldn't have had much. They would have left pretty much everything behind. The one thing that they had to hold on to was their faith and their religion. And this idea that there was a Savior who was coming back to redeem them. And their hope was that he was coming back any time. They were waiting day by day for this king to come back and reclaim his kingdom, the nation of Israel. Well, you can understand that the Jewish leaders who had also been scattered, they or live in that area, didn't like that talk. I mean, why was Jesus crucified? Because they didn't like talk of him being a king or the Messiah. And so these Jewish Christians are also facing the same persecution there because the Jewish leaders don't want them talking about this Jesus anymore. I mean, if we think about it, Paul, who was Saul, that was his whole job, was to take these Jewish Christians and try to eradicate what they called the way, the followers of Christ, so they wouldn't have to put up with that anymore. Now, in Rome, Rome did a very good job of putting up with this, the way, this idea of these Jewish Christians. They kind of tolerated it a little bit because it was such a small group when it originally started with no clout. But the Roman government began to take notice as they shared the gospel with their friends and their families. And the number of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians began to multiply. See, the Romans believed that they had been able to conquer the whole world because of their faithfulness and their loyalty to all of their gods. And their gods had looked down upon favorably upon them because they did offer all the sacrifices. They did worship them. And so this is the reason why they conquered the world. Now all of a sudden, we have this group of people that's growing rapidly and flourishing, and they're talking about this new king, this new god. Well, that means that people aren't worshiping their pagan gods, and so what might happen if we would get away from our pagan gods? And so the government becomes greatly concerned about this group of Christians. Now remember, about 64 AD, we have this great fire. This great fire going on. And so Nero is under a lot of heat. And even from all the other people that he burned this down, well, he spent a lot of his own money and resources to help try to rebuild the city. But he was the one that was taking, again, all the flak for the city burning down. So what's he going to do to throw these people off his trail? Hey, you know what? We got this group of the way, these Christians. Most of them are poor. Most of them are destitute. Nobody likes them. So why don't we make them the scapegoats? Why don't we put all the pressure on them and say that they're the ones? They're the subversive group. They're the insurrectionists. Let's make them the reason that Rome burned. And when he did that, he unleashed a persecution on these Christians beyond anything that they could comprehend. And it would only get worse later on. This is an account from Roman historian Tacitus. He wrote a book called Annals. Now, Tacitus was a young boy when Rome burned and all this persecution was going on. And so a few years after that, he wrote his book. And this is what he says. Therefore, to stop the rumor that he had set Rome on fire, the emperor Nero, falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most fearful tortures, the persons commonly called Christians, who were generally hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of that name, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out yet again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but throughout the city of Rome also, whither all things horrible and disgraceful flow from all quarters, as to a common receptacle where they encouraged. Accordingly, those who were first arrested confessed they were Christians. Next, on their information, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much for the charge of burning the city, but as hating the human race. Wow. What we find is that Nero was a very cruel, cruel man. Nero had his own son poisoned because he felt threatened. Nero had his own mother, had her womb cut open so he could see where he had been carried. Nero had his wife run through with a sword because she was barren. And then he devised all kinds of just fearless tortures, Tacitus says, on the people, not only to put them to death, but to entertain people as well. We're all familiar with the Roman gladiator games. Well, understand that those came about because once Rome conquered everything and all their roads had been pretty much built, they didn't need a big army anymore. They didn't need the labor force to build the roads, and so they laid people off. Well, they didn't have anything else for these people to do, so they came up with this way of entertaining them and keeping them happy. So they came up with the Roman gladiator games. At least if they were in the stadiums watching people get killed, they wouldn't be trying to overthrow the government. They wouldn't be worried about how poor they were. And so what he started to do was use those games as a way to take care of the Christians. He would cover some of them with, sew them into animal hides and then throw them into packs of wild dogs. He would take some of them and wrap them to poles at night and cover them with pitch and tar and then set them on fire to be night lights in his garden or in his chariot, even going so far as to put a big hook around the pole like this so that as they started to squirm from the flames, it would dig into their throat. He would take them and cover them with linen covered with wax and set them on fire. Tertullian, who was a Christian theologian, was speaking to the Roman Senate one day in the late 2nd century, so around 150 AD. And he says, read your own histories, he tells the Roman Senate, and you will find that Nero was the first who raged against this sect, so he calls the Christians, which then flourished the most in Rome. Now, you get that. He raged against this sect, which then flourished. Despite all he's done, it says that the Christian faith flourished in Rome. And in another place, Tertullian wrote, Nero was the first who stained with blood the rising Christian faith at Rome. So this letter was written to the Hebrews to encourage them not to forsake Christ and return to the old ways in the middle of their persecution. See, you and I, we're kind of creatures of habits. When things get difficult, when we're trying to make a change, one of the things that we do is we go back to the old ways because they're easier and they're more comfortable. And that's what the author of Hebrews is worried about. He is worried about that they'll go back to their old Judaism, which was good, but Jesus is better. So why would you give up better to go back to what is now second rate? He wants to encourage them that Jesus is better. Throughout this letter, the author is going to tell us that Jesus is better than the prophets of the Old Testament. He is better than the angels of the Lord God. Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than the priest and the priesthood. Jesus is better. He's better than the Old Covenant. He's better than the Mosaic Law. He's better than the daily rituals and sacrifices they had to make. So don't turn around and go back to your old ways. No matter how difficult and how terrible the persecution is, don't go back to the old ways. This letter will remind them that Jesus is the source of the faith that we need to trust in God, to stand on His promises, that this is the source of love that will encourage others and a source of hope that they need to endure trials now and in the future. The author of Hebrews says Jesus is better than anything that you have and ever will have, no matter what you're going through. Right, so then it comes down to all of a sudden, who is this author? Who is this author of this great letter of encouragement to the Jewish Christians? It's unknown. Most of the other letters in our Bible begin with identifying the author, or at least somebody who was with the author. Some scholars think that it is Paul may be the author. Many in the early church believe this to be true. But scholars say that the style of Greek and the style of writing is different. So it may be that Paul, if he is the author, he wrote it in Hebrew, and somebody else translated it into Greek. Maybe even his traveling companion, Luke. Some say that it might have been written by Luke based on the teachings of Paul, because the style of writing and the language is similar to the book of Acts and Luke's gospel. Another possibility put forth by Martin Luther, was Apollos. Scripture says that Apollos was a Jew. He was very well educated. He was an eloquent speaker, if we go to Acts chapter 18. So maybe it was him. Some suggest Silas. He's a traveling partner with Paul. He's also been given some writing credit in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Also listed as a helper to Peter in his first letter. Some places you see that maybe somebody thinks it's even Priscilla or Barnabas, the encourager, who wrote this letter. Whoever he or she was, they were recognized as a great pastor and a great preacher, because the style of Hebrews is more a sermon than it is an actual letter. Whoever he or she was, the author was highly educated. One commentator said the first four verses of the letter of Hebrews form the most perfect Greek sentence of the day. Very elaborate writing, very well written that we have. The author, we know again, is highly skilled and knowledgeable in the Old Testament. The other thing that we learn about the author, whether it's he or she, they are very committed to being a messenger of Christ. And they're also very concerned about the spiritual well-being of a group of people to whom the letter is addressed. So do we have to know today who wrote this letter? What I'm going to tell you is it shouldn't matter who wrote it. Why is that? Because again, all Scripture is God-breathed. Doesn't matter who God used to do this. He's going to use whoever he wants to accomplish his task. He used a liar in Abraham, a stutterer in Moses, a murderer in Moses as well, a murderer and an adulterer in David, a prostitute in Rahab. He used a band of uneducated fishermen, a tax collector, and their friends to begin a movement that still exists today, almost a couple thousand years later. And he used Saul, a man whose sworn duty was to eradicate and get rid of this Christian faith by any means possible. This Pharisee who was also a zealot. So it shouldn't matter to us today. We shouldn't get caught up and hung up on who is the author, because again, it is God-breathed. God used whoever he wanted to write it. It was written to a bunch of Jewish Christians who lived in Rome at the time, who were undergoing severe persecution, and the author wanted to make sure that he encouraged them to understand that Jesus is better. Now, there's one other message that I want to share with you from the book of Hebrews today that we'll find throughout its pages. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in many various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Near the end of the letter, in chapter 12, verse 25, he says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." So what the recipients of this letter are being asked to consider is, what are they going to do with Jesus in the midst of all of their struggles? The author challenges them. Will you still follow Jesus? Will you still obey him even when things aren't going your way or life is not easy? And the same question is for you and me today. So I'm going to ask you, what will you do with Jesus? We may not be under quite the level of persecution that these people were, or that our brothers and sisters around the world are going through, but we still have our struggles. Our struggles are a little bit different, and in our mind they may seem just as bad. Our struggles are all the things that vie for our time and our attention, our finances and our hearts that often get in the way until Jesus is crowded out, until it's a crisis of monumental reports, and then we'll turn back to Jesus. In the meantime, we'll try to do everything by ourselves, but when things get so bad and our life is a wreck and there's no other way to go, then we'll go back to Jesus. And that's the way we try to sell Jesus to other people. When their lives are a wreck, what's one of the first things we say? You know what, if you'll just come to Jesus, your life will be better. And just like those Jewish Christians, their life didn't get any better, but they had a hope. And that's what we should be telling people about, is the hope that we have in Jesus. If Jesus is the better way, and if we choose to accept Jesus as the better way, does our life live out that commitment in everything that we do? Or is Jesus just compartmentalized to little pieces, little blocks of time in our life? Like Sunday morning, maybe Wednesday evening, or maybe a little bit of time we spend with some friends discussing a Bible verse. Is Jesus everything to us? Because let me tell you this, Jesus was all in for us, and he asked us to be all in for him. Jesus was all in the highest order, even to death. And what that tells me is that choosing Jesus as the better way is not for the faint of heart. It is a huge commitment. Jesus going to the cross. His commitment to God's plan for redemption. He was all in for you and me. And so as we go through this letter, Jesus is better. What are you going to do with Jesus?